Good morning. So good to see you here this morning. Glad you've chosen to worship God with us. As always, let me extend a special welcome to our guests. We're so honored that you're here. We hope that you're able to stay for class afterwards. We hope that you're able to get to meet some of us and get to allow us to meet some of you as well. I hope that you jump in and worship with us. That's what we're here to do this morning. When I was in high school, I played on the Penns Manor High School basketball team. Now, I don't know if it would be too presumptuous of me to tell you that I was kind of the star player on the best team in the county. Might not be presumptuous, it would be a lie. I was a very average player on a very average team. But towards the end of my senior season, we played the best team in the county, who just happened to also be our arch rivals, the Homer City Wildcats. This team had probably as much talent on their team as the entire county put together. They actually finished second in the state that year in our little division. They'd already beaten us on our home court by about 25 or 30 points. So our coach got us together before we left the locker room, and he said, "As the visiting team, it is our option which end of the court we want to warm up on. I want you boys to go out there, and we want to warm up in front of our bench," which is opposite of what it usually is. So we walk out onto the court, and the other team's already warming up at that end of the court. So being the take-no-prisoners kind of young men that we were, we jogged down to the other end of the court and started going through our little three-man weave. Our coach came out. He was livid. He got us all together. "I thought I told you I want you warming up on that end of the court." "But coach, they were already there." "I don't care if they were already there. You go down there and you take that into the court." He turns around, storms off, plops down on the bench. We're in this little huddle, you know, 10 guys. They all look at me. "Tim, you got to go down there." "What? I'm not going down there. I'm not running those guys off the court." "Yeah, you got to go tell them." "Okay." So I walk down the other end of the court. I thought, I'll go to the coach. Now, he's an adult. He's a grown-up. He probably knows this rule. He's got to be nice to me, right? So I said, "Coach, as the visiting team, we'd like to warm up on this end of the court." His exact words to me were, "Good for you," and turned around. I look back down there, you know, my team's down there going, and I'm... So I walk back up and I said, "You know, it's our choice as visiting team." "Says who?" "It's in the rule book." Which, in hindsight, I have no idea if that's a rule or not. I don't know. I've never heard it before or since. My coach said it was, and I believed him. That the best coach in the county looks at me, and he says, "You know we're going to kill you when this game starts." I said, "Yes, sir, I know that. Everybody knows that. And you still want to pick this fight?" "No, sir, I really don't. But Coach Screechy apparently does." He said, "Well, you know, we were going to open up in kind of a soft zone, allow you guys to hang around a little bit, but I think we're probably going to start with a full court press. This game's going to be over by the first quarter." "Yes, sir." He got his guys together and moved them to the other end of the court. Now, I would like to tell you that moral victory motivated that little ragtag team of basketball players to go and pull off one of the greatest upsets in Indiana County high school basketball history. But really, all we did was make them mad. The game was over in about the first 3 minutes. But the memory of that encounter reminded me of a couple things. One is, you know, we always teach our children, as soon as they learn to understand anything, don't take something that isn't yours. If it doesn't belong to you, don't take it. But I think maybe we need to be reminded as adults, and especially as Christian adults, if something belongs to you, claim it. If you've been given something, take it. Why in the world would you want to live a life without something that has already been given to you? As we talk about our theme for this year, "You Will Be My Witnesses," I want to continue with some opening arguments. Some things that we're just trying to get, kind of out of the way and kind of understand for sure before we talk about what kind of witnesses we really need to be for the Lord. Last week, we focused on the word trust, and we used an instance out of the life of Moses to talk about our trusting God. This morning, as you see, I want to focus on the word obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I want to go back this morning to the Old Testament. I want to take a look at the concept of obedience in the context of the life of one of my very favorite biblical individuals, a man by the name of Joshua. Anyone who loves to watch action movies, anyone who likes to read stories about underdogs who overcome great odds, anyone who really likes to listen and talk about people who live life to the full and heroes that are larger than life, have got to love the story of Joshua. Joshua was a man who had the faith to say yes to God. He also was a man who understood a little bit about taking what God was offering. The very first chapter of the book of Joshua, the first verse, begins this way. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Joshua, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In those first five verses, God makes several promises to his servant Joshua. His first promise is that he, God, would give them, the Israelites, the land. And this promise is very significant. If you were to read the entire book of Joshua and underline every time you come to the phrase, the land, you'll find that it's mentioned 87 times in the book of Joshua. Why is the land such a major theme in the book of Joshua? 400 years before this, God had promised this land to his servant Abraham and to his descendants. For some reason, God very much wanted his people in this particular place. And so in chapter 1, God tells his people through Joshua, it's time to convert that promise into a possession. The time has come to stop talking about it, stop dreaming about it, stop looking forward to it, stop thinking one day, someday, we're going to be there. God's saying the time's now. Today's the day. I'm going to give you the deed of ownership. I'm going to transfer this promise into your possession. There's some people there that you're going to have to drive out, but make no mistake, that's your land. Look again at verse 3. God tells Joshua, I will give you every place where you set your foot. What a great promise. What a great way to put his promise. I will give you every place where you set your foot. You remember in the movie Forrest Gump, when Lieutenant Dan shows up at Forrest's wedding, and the last time Forrest had seen Lieutenant Dan, he was sitting in a wheelchair, but now he's walking on prosthetic legs, and Forrest says, Lieutenant Dan, you've got magic legs. It's my Forrest Gump impersonation. God tells Joshua, you have magic feet. Everywhere you go, I will give you that land. Wherever you put your feet, I'm going to give that land to you. In those first five verses, God told Joshua, no one, absolutely no one, will be able to stand up to you all the days of your life because I'll be with you. God said, you go, I'll give. You fight, I'll win. You obey, I'll bless. But there's just one problem. There's another team at the end of the court. There's other people who are living there and they don't want to leave. And they're intimidating. They're bigger than we are. They live in fortified cities. All we're really going to do is make them mad. There's a real chance if we go in there and try to run these people out, this thing could be over pretty quickly. This morning, I want to ask you a couple questions. And I want to ask you a couple pretty serious questions that I'm going to ask you to at least contemplate. And the first question is this: are you willing to take what God wants to give? It seems like an absurd question, doesn't it? Are you willing to take what God wants to give? And your first reaction, I'm sure, is, yeah, absolutely. If it's free, it's for me, right? If God's giving, I'm taking. Absolutely. Why wouldn't I? But consider the backdrop to where we are in this story. This isn't the first time that the Israelites have been on the doorstep of the Promised Land. 38 years earlier, they were in the same place with the exact same opportunity. 38 years earlier, Moses sends 12 spies into the land to check it out. 10 of those spies come back with the same report. Wow. That land where God wants us to be is, it's amazing. It would be something to be able to live there. It would be something to be able to raise our family there. It would be something to have that kind of existence. But we could never take that land. Let's go home. And it made God mad. It angered God that the entire Israelite people agreed with those 10 spies. In fact, he sent them back out in the wilderness to wander for almost 4 more decades. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, those 2 spies who said, no, we can't take it with the help of God. God told those people, none of you that walked out of Egypt is going to walk into the Promised Land. So for 38 years, do you know what Joshua and Caleb did? They attended funerals. Funeral after funeral after funeral. For 38 years, those 2 men watched everyone they knew that walked out of Egypt pass away. Everyone that followed them through the Red Sea as it parted, everyone who fought all those battles passed away. Why? Why did God do that? God was in the process of raising up a generation that was willing to take what God wanted to give. He was in the process of raising up a generation who was willing to possess what he had already given. You know what? I think he still is. I think God is still looking for a generation of people who have the courage, who have the faith to take what he is giving us. God is still leading us into new areas of possession. He's still leading us into new areas of conquest. There is a place where God wants us to be. And I'm not sure we're there yet. Which leads me to my second question that I want you to seriously consider this morning. What generation do I belong to? If God's looking to raise up a new generation, what generation do I belong to? I'm not talking about age here. Age has absolutely nothing to do with it. I'm talking about a mindset. Do I belong to a generation that's fearful? Do I belong to a generation that's complacent? Am I part of a generation that seems more than happy just to drift? To kind of wander? Yeah, maybe we're not all that happy, but we're pretty comfortable. We know what to expect, and that suits us just fine. We're part of a generation who understands intellectually who God is. We understand intellectually the power of God. We worship God. But somehow, we know we're not in the Promised Land. Somehow we understand there's something missing in my life. There has to be more than just this. We talk about the life. We dream about the life, but we've never actually converted that promise into a possession in our own lives. I hope that's not true for you. I pray that's not true of us. But the truth is, far too many Christians fail to take what God wants to give. Far too many Christians live beneath their privilege. Far too many Christians live a long way from where God wants us to be. And the saddest part, they don't even know it. They don't even realize that there's something better that God's already given us. And when you go back and look at the book of Joshua, you're going to see that God promised Joshua a whole lot of land. Take a look at a map. It is about 300,000 square miles that God promised to Joshua and the Israelites. You know how much land the Israelites claimed under Joshua? Would it surprise you if I told you it was less than 30,000 square miles? Less than one-tenth of what God had promised the Israelites actually claimed under Joshua. It wasn't until David and Solomon come along that they actually take possession of that gift that God had given them as far as the land is concerned. And I think it illustrates a point. I think it's possible to possess something and not possess it. And you hear me say that, well, that doesn't make any sense. I think it makes perfect sense. It's possible to possess something but not possess it. In my office, I have a bookshelf that is covered in books. Most of them I've picked up along the way. Lots of them have been given to me as gifts or whatever. And some of those books I've read over and over again. There are some chapters in some of those books that I read almost monthly. But to be very honest with you, there's some books on my shelf that I've never read. In fact, there's some books that I have never even opened. I've never cracked the spine. I possess them. But they're not doing me much good, are they? On my dresser at home, I've got some little coupons from McDonald's from when they had their Monopoly game. I've got one for a free hamburger. I've got one for a free order of fries. I've got one for a free drink. That's a whole meal. I possess a whole meal from McDonald's. But I think they expired a couple months ago. I possess it, but I've never gotten the meal. I've never claimed it. I don't really possess it, do I? I wonder how many of us have not yet claimed all that God has given us. I wonder how many of us don't possess what we possess. The gift has been given, but we've never unwrapped it. There are things that God wants us to have. Some people have called the book of Ephesians the New Testament equivalent to the book of Joshua because Paul talks so much about God's promises and where those promises are found. In the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 3, Paul writes this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Every spiritual blessing has been given to us, and it's found in Christ. The peace that God wants you to have, the joy that God wants you to enjoy, the freedom from guilt, the liberty from anxiety, the fellowship of a Christian community, all those things that we want in our lives, God has given us, and they're found in Christ. But guess what? I suspect that in a group this size, some of you are sitting thinking, I don't have that joy. I'm not feeling that peace. I'm not getting the comfort. I suspect there's some of you sitting with us today who are just overcome with guilt, who are just not happy with your lot in life. Maybe you're a little bit like this story. It's a true story, by the way. I might have told it before. I don't know. In 1915, a Texan by the name of Ira Yates had a dream. His dream was he wanted to be a rancher. So in 1915, he traded a fairly successful family business for 17,000 acres in West Texas. Now, when you first hear that, you think that's a pretty good trade. Until you realize that those 17,000 acres were so dry and so barren that absolutely nothing would grow there. In fact, it was said even crows had enough sense not to fly over that land. But Ira Yates was convinced he could be a rancher. So he tried raising cattle. He couldn't do it. All his cows died. So he tried raising sheep. He couldn't raise sheep on that land either. Turned out he couldn't raise anything on that land. 4 years after he bought the land, he tried to sell it, but there were no takers for that piece of ground. For 11 years... Ira Yates worked just barely ahead of the bank, just scraped out the meekest and meagerest of of living on that land. And then finally, Ira Yates approached the Transcontinental Oil Company and asked if they might be willing to put a wildcat well up on his property. Now, oil had been found in West Texas, but all the experts said there's no oil west of the Pecos River. But he convinced them to try one well. On October 28, 1926, the Transcontinental Oil Company hit the largest oil deposit ever found in the continental United States. It's still called today the Yates Field. And in the matter of 1 week, Ira Yates went from just barely scraping by to one of the richest men in America. And the reality was, for 11 years, he'd been sitting on those blessings, but he lived in complete poverty. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like spiritually you're just getting by? Spiritually, I'm just hanging on. I'm living in spiritual poverty. Just as Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, Jesus wants to lead you into all that God has given you. Peter tells us that we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Paul says that every single spiritual blessing is ours, and they're found in Jesus. But here's something you're going to have to understand. You're going to have to fight for it. You have to fight for those blessings that God's already given you. There are battles that are going to have to be faced in our future. You know, when the Israelites showed up to the promised land the second time, what was different about the land? What was different the second time they showed up than 38 years earlier? Absolutely nothing. It was still flowing with milk and honey. It was still as great as they'd remembered. Those spies had remembered, but there were still giants there. There were still fortified cities. There were still battles they were going to have to fight. You know, the Canaanites didn't see them off the horizon and say, "Oh, I understand you want our land. Give us a week and we'll be out of here." Hardly. It's not how it worked at all. Children of Israel were going to enter that land and take what God wanted them to have. They were going to have to fight for it. We're going to have to do the same thing. Stay right in the book of Ephesians with me for just a minute. Towards the end of that book, chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul says there's an enemy that we're going to have to deal with. You're just going to have to deal with the enemy. And the enemy's not me. And the enemy's not you. The enemy is not your spouse, it's not your mother-in-law, it's not your boss. The enemy is not the conservative Republicans, and it's not the liberal Democrats. The enemy is not the media, it's not some church down on the corner. Paul makes it very clear our enemy is against powers of darkness, powers of evil in heavenly realms. Paul says our enemy is Satan, and you're going to have to go to war. If you want to take the blessings that God has promised, that God has offered, that God's already given, you're going to have to follow Jesus into battle. Satan is guarding the very thing that God wants you to have. Standing between you and all the blessings that God has already given you is Satan. And if you want to experience those blessings found in Christ, you're going to have to follow Jesus. Yes, in Jesus there is peace. Yes, in Jesus there is joy. Yes, in Jesus there is love. There's all those things. But you're going to have to fight for it. There's a couple things you need to understand as you go into this fight. First, we just talked about you need to understand who the enemy is. And you also need to understand he's not going to fight fair. Satan will not fight fair. He lies. He cheats. He is the master manipulator. He will use every underhanded trick known to mankind and several that we don't know about. But here's the good news. He's already lost. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Just as God promised Joshua, you're going to be successful. If you obey me, you're going to be successful. Your enemies won't be able to stand against you. That same promise is ours. You're going to be successful. Your enemy cannot win. I've already defeated the enemy. Which brings me to a third question this morning. What have you been allowing Satan to keep that God wants you to have? What is it that you have been allowing Satan to keep that God really wants you to have? Let me ask that same question another way. What side of the river are you living on? What side of the river are you living on right now? You know, again, in a group this size, I'm sure just about every single one of us can look back at a time in our lives when we say, you know, boy, did God come through. A circumstance, an instance, a relationship where we look back and say, that's a God thing. That wasn't me and that wasn't my friends. That was just God showing up and doing what God does. And we felt so close to God. But I suspect there's also some times when we found ourselves on the wrong side of the river. Yeah, I know about the promises. I talk about the promises. I dream about the promises. I teach classes about the promises. I talk to my children about the promises. I even want you to believe that I'm enjoying the promises. But the truth is, I'm not living in the promised land. I'm on the wrong side of the river. We've got one last question for you this morning. And really, it's more of a challenge than it is a question. Isn't it time to stop allowing Satan to decide how much land we get to have? Isn't it time that we just stop allowing Satan to be the one to decide how much land we get to enjoy? You know, God's call to us is the same as Joshua. You be strong and courageous. We say, sounds great, but it's easier said than done. How exactly can I be strong and courageous in the midst of all things going on in my life? God said, you listen to me. You trust me. You obey me. See, when God told Joshua, I'm going to give you the land, now it's God's reputation that's on the line. When God told Joshua, I'm going to defeat your enemies for you, now it's God's power that's on display. Joshua wasn't the one making the promises. God was the one making the promises. Notice how chapter 21 ends. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Read that last line with me. Everyone was fulfilled. It's up there. Come on, wake up. Everyone was fulfilled. One more time. Everyone was fulfilled. How many promises did God not fulfill to Joshua? Not a single promise. We serve a God who is a promise maker and a promise keeper, and his track record is perfect. If God said he'll do it, it's done. If God promises it, you can take it to the bank. It is going to happen. Our mission is to march against Satan, to take what God wants to give, because I'm convinced that God is still looking to raise up a generation willing to do just that. In Tallahassee, there's a lot of land still left to be taken. The truth is, Satan is still camped on some land that he has no business being on. It doesn't belong to him. In our community, there's some land that needs to be taken for the Lord. Maybe in your marriage, there's some land that you need to take. Maybe in your families, there's some land that you need to take. Maybe in your own life, your own set of priorities, the things that you spend your time on. Maybe there's some land that you need to take. This morning, I don't know exactly what it is that God is challenging you to take possession of. But there's a place where he wants you to be. What he wants you to take is what he's already given. All those blessings, all those spiritual joys that are found in Jesus. Maybe this morning it's time to make the decision, I'm taking back that holy ground. Maybe this morning it's time to realize I'm going to turn those promises into possession. I'm going to take God up on His word. I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey.